This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
I thought of another question to add to our list of questions. I keep thinking of them as time goes on. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I'd like to add this question to the list for two reasons. One, I think it's a good question. And number two, it's in my notes tonight, but I probably won't get to them. Why does this verse say his disciples believed on him? Why does John 2:11 say his disciples believed on him? Didn't they believe on him already? They already were drawn to him and started to follow him in chapter 1. I thought they believed on him already. So why does it say they believed on him? I don't think I'll be able to get to that tonight, but if you'll read the last page of your notes, I go into that quite a bit, and I hope that what I say there will be helpful. I shared the observation that, to the best of my understanding, and before I go any further, I talked to a friend of yours today, Dot, and he basically told me to tell you to stay out of trouble. And he said you would probably know who he was. I was talking to Brother Darrell today, so Pastor Darrell, so he wanted to say hi to you and appreciate you so much. But I was sharing last week that it was my understanding that the Lord had used 1 Timothy 2:5 to win more precious Roman Catholic souls to Christ than any other verse in the Bible. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Dot, after our class, shared with me a very interesting personal story that I thought tied in beautifully. And I'd like to ask her just to share that story with us.
And then he took him to the verse in Timothy about there's one mediator. My mouth is speaking. Forget it. And then he took him to the verse in Timothy about there's one mediator between God and man. And his brother sat there and looked at him and said, "It's there. How come they never told us?" He said, "I've been in parochial school. I've been in church. He says, "They never told us this, but it's there." And that verse was what drove his brother to come back again. And he got saved.
Amen. Amen. I thought that tied in beautifully, Dot. I so appreciated you sharing that. And God has really used that verse, 1 Timothy 2:5. We're looking at the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine in John 2, 1 through 11. And we looked at the wedding in verses 1 and 2 of John 2. We looked at the woman, verses 3 through 5. And now I want to look with you at the water pots, But before we go into that, I'd like to, and again, it's so wonderful to see each one of you. I'd like to ask our dear brother, Gene Sayre, if Gene would ask God's blessing on our study in all of our classes tonight and in our youth meeting.
Father, we come to you, Lord, and do thank you for this opportunity where we can all come together and study in the other classes that are going on as well. Lord, I pray you'll meet with us.
Thank you, sir. We have the water pots in verses 6 through 8. If somebody would read those verses for us, please. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thank you, Sandy. Thank you, Sandy. A man who was a missionary to Syria and Palestine named Dr. Thompson back in the 1800s wrote a classic book on Bible customs and archaeology called The Land in the Book. And he shares this from his personal experience in his travels in Cana. He said, walking among these ruins at Cana, we saw large, massy water pots, not preserved or exhibited as relics, but lying about, disregarded by the present inhabitants. From their appearance and the number of them, it was quite evident that the practice of keeping water in large stone pots, holding from 18 to 27 gallons, was once common in the country, and we believe it certainly was in the days of our Lord. Now, all this water would be needed for Jewish ceremonial washings in connection with the wedding and the meal. Question: how did our Lord safeguard the authenticity of this miracle? How did the Lord safeguard the authenticity of this first miracle? Very good. The servants filled the water pots, not his disciples, so that there wouldn't be any appearance that there was a trick. As one writer points out, the water pots were also filled to the brim, so that no one could say that wine had been added to the water later. I know we've asked this question before, but Paul said that to write the same things unto you, indeed, to me is not grievous, and for you it is safe, so repetition has a place. What was the first of the 10 Egyptian plagues? What was the first of the 10 Egyptian plagues? Yes, turning water into blood, the symbol of death. But Jesus' first miracle sign was the turning of water into wine, which among the Jews was the symbol of joy and life. And I believe that this is an indication that a new dawn is breaking and a new dispensation is dawning. Jesus is bringing in the dispensation of grace based on the new covenant in his blood shed for many for the remission of sins, the new covenant. And I love the way John draws the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant in John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A scholar named F.F. Bruce, we wouldn't agree with him on everything, but he says a lot of good things too. I don't even agree with myself on everything, but we won't go there. F.F. Bruce was commenting on Galatians 3, 10 through 17, Galatians 3, 10 through 14, where Paul was emphasized that we're justified not by works, but by faith. And he made this great statement. He said, law promises life in the end on impossible terms. Law promises life in the end on impossible terms. Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, that the man who doeth these things shall live by them. He also quotes Deuteronomy 26:27, cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. You miss at one point, you're guilty of all. And so he said, F.F. Bruce said, law promises life. It promises you can have life. In the end, at the end of life, but on impossible terms, you've got to keep the whole law perfectly and you can't be a sinner. And you're already dead in the water before you start because you're a sinner. And so the law promises life in the end on impossible terms. Grace provides life at the start on sure terms. Amen. Grace says if you accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, you will be pronounced righteous before God forever, justified, based on your faith and what Christ has done for you on the cross. And you'll be given eternal life at the very moment you begin your Christian journey. And your eternal life and your home in heaven is on sure terms. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 6:47. I thought that was a neat contrast that Dr. Bruce drew. Law promises life in the end on impossible terms, but grace provides life at the start on sure terms. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it's almost amusing, if it wasn't so serious, how liberal scholars try to explain away the great miracles of the Bible. There was a Methodist scholar years ago. His name was Leslie Weatherhead. And here's how he described John 2:1-11. He said, the wine ran out, and the servants in the kitchen were kind of joking about it, kind of, I guess, at the family's expense. And they lifted their cups and said, in kind of a jocular way, Adam's ale is the best of all. And the master of ceremonies kind of got on the joke, and he said, yes, this is the, talking about water, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. And it only took somebody going through the kitchen to hear that, not understand that they were joking, and a wonderful rumor spread. And so according to Leslie Weatherhead, it was a practical joke about the wine ran out, we only can use water for the rest of the feast, and they start joking about it, and somebody picked it up and took it the wrong way, and it led to a fabulous rumor, and it eventually got recorded in the Gospel of John, and that's this liberal's explanation for the miracle at Cana of Galilee. I believe that John was in a great position to record that miracle for us, and he said that this was one of those miracles that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. This was well confirmed, and he was there. He knew what had happened, and under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he recorded it. Now, we read in Matthew 8:27 with reference to Christ stilling the stormy sea, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He can walk upon the water as upon pavement. And if he chooses, turn it into wine. He is Lord of life. He is King of glory. He is creator of the ends of the earth. And what happened in Cana of Galilee is not all that hard to analyze. In the words of the poet, the conscious water saw its maker face to face and blushed. And the water became wine. Jesus transforms everything he touches. A man full of leprosy parted the crowd like the Red Sea when he approached Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount. And the crowd was stunned that Jesus touched the man. According to the rabbis, there were a number of things. I think they listed maybe close to 40. There were a number of things that would make a man ceremonially unclean. Leprosy was the second most, next to death itself. And here, this man touches, Jesus reaches out to touch the leper, but instead of becoming unclean, he fully cleansed the man immediately. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will. With simple majesty, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He can turn water into wine. Sinners into saints. Earth into heaven. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He can make out of Canaan, the cursed, the promised land. He can make the wilderness to rejoice and blossom as the rose. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten. He can give beauty for ashes. He can mend any broken heart if you give him all the pieces. He can swallow up death in victory. Have you felt the touch of the Master's hand? It is ours to fill the water pots. It is Christ's to make the water wine. It is ours to fill the water pots. We need to do our part. But it's Christ's to make the water wine. It's interesting that God doesn't waste miraculous energy. He helps us to do for ourselves what we can do. But then he does for us and others what we can't do, working through us. I think of John 11. Jesus said, roll back the stone. That took some real manpower, but it could be done by men. Jesus didn't roll away the stone. He said, you all roll it away. But only Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. I think of Acts 12. Peter is in prison. He is bound by two chains. He's guarded by four soldiers. He's supposed to be executed the next morning. And the angel of the Lord fills the cell with brightness. And he causes the chains to fall off. And he smacks Peter on the side and says, get up. And he tells him to put his sandals on, wrap his robe around him, and follow him. Now, Peter could do all those things for himself, and so he did. But only the angel could make sure the soldiers were asleep. Only the angel could make sure that the chains fell off, that the prison door opened, and then as he led them into the city, the iron gate that led to the city opened of itself. Some people say that's the first example of an automatic door. Only God could do that, but Peter was supposed to do what he could. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then he that planteth is nothing, and he that watereth is nothing, but God that giveth the increase. We need to do our part in church work. But then only God can change lives. But he wants to work through us. Dr. Henrietta C. Meir said, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. And I think what she meant by that is he wants to work through you and me to do it. One Bible college president put it so well. He said, and I'm going to reword it just a little bit. He said, without God, we cannot. But without us, God often will not. Without God, we cannot. But without us, often God will not. He wants to do his work through willing instruments. And I think we see that here. J.I. Packer puts it like this. Evangelism is our work. We need God's help to do it for sure. But evangelism is our work. Salvation is God's work. We can't save a single soul, but God can bless our efforts and work through us to save souls. And that should make us more willing than ever to do our part, knowing that God wants to bless like that. Well, we had the wedding, the woman, the water pots. Now we come into Roman numeral 4 in our notes, the wine. The wine, verses 9 and 10. Would somebody read for us verses 9 and 10, please? Thank you, Michael.
When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men hath well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now.
Thank you, sir. Have you ever heard the expression that fools run in where angels fear to tread? For weeks, there's been an elephant in the room. And I'm not talking about my own frustrating efforts to get weight off. But for weeks, there's been an elephant in the room. And so we're going to recognize the elephant at this moment. Did Jesus make wine? Did Jesus make wine? In your normal independent Baptist church, we say we believe in total abstinence. But then how do we look at Jesus making wine for a wedding feast? And so that's kind of the elephant in the room. I have kind of not gotten into that yet because I wanted to wait till we could spend a little more time on it. But did he make wine? And let me say there are good men and good women who have a different view here. And I respect that. It's my desire to only speak in the meekness and gentleness of Christ and not dogmatically. Yes, Bernie.
Well, I think when the scripture says, woe unto a man that gives his neighbor drink, that's alcoholic. But at the wedding of Canaan, I don't think that was alcoholic.
Okay. So when it says, woe unto the person who gives his neighbor wine.
Woe unto the man who gives his neighbor
drink. Drink, yes. That would certainly mean do not do anything that would cause a neighbor to fall through alcoholism or getting drunk. And if that has been clearly said, then whatever Jesus made at the wedding could not have been wine because that would have gone against that command. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And there are a lot of very good people who hold that view. Yes, ma'am.
I think I read one time that back during the times of Jesus and in the Old Testament, that the wine was of a different ferment. It did not
I've also heard that the wine that was normally drunk by the families, not a person trying to make it stronger and going out and wanting to party and get drunk, but just as it was taken at meals or, you know, customarily, it was a very low alcoholic content. The pure wine would be nothing like the wine and beer and whiskey and bourbon and all with all of its high proof alcohol. Anyone else? This has been a passage that's caused real difficulty. Yes, ma'am.
New wine and old
Yes, that's an interesting point. When our Lord's talking about the new faith that he's introducing cannot be put into old rabbinic Judaistic legalism. He says a man, Matthew 9:17, doesn't put new wine into an old wineskin or an old wine bottle. They would often be made out of goats. They would take goats and they would have a place maybe around the mouth, which was the place you'd pour the wine in or pour it out. And goat skin was very, very resilient and flexible at first. And if you put wine into a new wineskin as pure grape juice, when it started to ferment some, it would expand, but the skin would expand with it. But if you put new wine into an old, brittle wineskin, when the wine starts to expand, the wineskin or the wine bottle would crack and break, and the wine would run out. You'd ruin both the bottle and the wine. And Jesus used that as an example of the new life in Christ must have new forms through which to express itself and not old rabbinic Judaistic rituals, which would seem in that case that it is talking about wine that would have some fermentation as it expanded. Although, as you said, wine back then normally would not have anything near the alcoholic content of what's sold as wine or beer today if it was made in a pure, natural way. Anyone else? Yes, sir, John.
2 points I've been thought about this topic years past is the Bible says there's no unclean thing in itself, but we got to look at it. Material, can material cause somebody to sin? It's an inanimate object. And another point is at this particular wedding, most likely the wedding party would expect true wine, and the Bible says wine.
Yes, that's a good point, too. I appreciate what you've shared, and I know there could be a lot more sharing. I asked Pastor Asher's permission to get into this subject, and he felt it would be a good thing for me to try. So I'll share with you just some thoughts on this that ties into your remarks. I used to like to, I guess I still do in a way, but I guess you have to really get on your face about these things. I used to like to kind of throw the floor open for just Bible question and answer and say, any question, just fine. Let's have some fun with it. I still think that could be kind of neat, but sometimes you got to be a little careful. Maybe if the questions are written out some in advance and you have some idea to think them over first. And not that you can't take some questions from the floor, but I was asked by Neil Wilcox years ago to speak one Wednesday night in the Winston-Salem Rescue Mission. And I had this idea, which turned out not to be a very good idea. But I decided that I would, instead of preaching that night, I'd have a question and answer session with the men there at the mission. And they could ask any question they wanted. And I realized I had made a mistake when the first question was, did Jesus make the water wine? And that was not the audience I wanted to get into that with. I heard about this drunk driver who was driving along and he was drunk and he wasn't driving very well at all, and a police officer pulled him over and he said, why are you driving drunk? And the guy said, I ain't drunk. And he said, well, what's in that brown bottle? And he said, it's water. The policeman said, let me see that. And the policeman opened the bottle, he smelled it, and he says, that's not water, that's wine. And the driver said, well, Lord, you've done it again. I heard about, true story, I don't know this was in the days of the Welsh miners, but there was this miner who had a terrible problem with drinking. And somebody said to him, and he got gloriously saved and got victory. And somebody came up to him and said, do you really believe Jesus turned the water into wine? And he said, I sure do. In my home, he's turned the wine into clothes and food and furniture. and changed our lives. But let me tackle this tough question. There are able interpreters who do not believe Jesus made an alcoholic beverage. They believe it was just new wine, unfermented, and pure grape juice. There are some very good men who hold that position. One of the finest books ever written on Bible archaeology is by Joseph P. Free, and in Appendix B in the back of his book, he has 10 pages where he argues that he believes that it was not wine, but grape juice. Our own Dean Sheets at our Bible college also takes that position. There are good men who say, there's not a problem here, because it wasn't wine, it was grape juice. And then they try to go into the Greek and explain that, and it's important to try to, you know, work through that. But it's my understanding that the word oinos, which is used here, is the word that all throughout the New Testament is used for wine, and it's the normal meaning. If it meant something else than wine, you would think that the context would call your attention to it. It is the normal word for wine, and in passages like Matthew 9:17, it seems as if Jesus is referring to this oinos as expanding and could break an old wineskin if it's brittle when the expansion takes place. And I don't want to say this irreverently, but I don't think the Corinthians got drunk on grape juice. They had a lot of problems with their love feast leading into the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. I think it's better to look at it this way. The wine that Jesus made was the pure fruit of the vine that constituted the ancient wine in ancient Palestine. That wine, it is true, was mildly fermented. Maybe 4%, 5%, 6%. But it was not nearly the high percentage of alcohol as in modern wine and whiskey that can sometimes get up to 80%, 90% or worse. It was also the custom among Jewish people that when you drank wine, you mixed it with at least 3 parts water. At least 3 parts water. Dr. Pentecost says it could be up to 30 parts water, which is very diluted. And it was customary to boil it. And while it was, I believe, wine that Jesus made, when it was drunk the way it would be normally drunk in polite society, mixed with so many parts water and boiled, and eaten with food that would absorb any alcoholic content that was still left. It was a perfectly good beverage to drink and no danger of getting drunk. With some of the water back then not being very good and contaminated, it was one of the best things you could normally drink if drunk like that and as they did it and in moderation. It would have the stimulation content of basically our coffee and tea today, I'm told. It would be just like drinking coffee or tea. It would have a little stimulation content, but it wouldn't be anything like drinking wine or beer or alcohol as it's often done today. In our cough medicines, like Robitussin or something like that, you might have 3% or 4% alcohol, and if it's taken in moderation, it can be good for you. Paul did make allowance for the medicinal use of wine in 1 Timothy 5:23 when he said, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So apparently there was a medicinal use. R.A. Torrey says that he held to total abstinence all of his life. But he had some serious stomach problems, and the doctor said that he was in serious danger of dying. And he prescribed a tablespoon of whiskey every day as a prescription. Torrey was very reluctant to do it, but then he realized from 1 Timothy 5:23 that there could be a medicinal usage. And so he followed the doctor's orders and became completely cured. And so apparently there is a medicinal use. I do personally take the position of total abstinence, of in no wise touching alcoholic beverages. But I personally don't come to that position by saying that there was never an example of somebody in the Bible who never drank wine. Although I respect those who hold that position. And certainly, alcoholism and drunkenness is a terrible sin, and the Bible says, woe unto them. And wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And that is a very serious warning when you consider all the terrible dangers of what alcohol does. But I believe that my position on total abstinence, I believe, is a matter of Christian liberty. When I apply the principles of Christian liberty to this question, I believe the best position for me is it's better not to in any way drink wine or strong drink. Now, in Christian liberty, you always ask two questions. Is this thing good for me? But even if it's something you think you can do, because what might be God's will in the area of Christian liberty for one person might not be God's will for another. When it comes to the clear commandments of God, it's always God's will for everyone. Pray without ceasing. It's always God's will to pray. Thou shalt not steal. It's always wrong to steal. If it's a matter of commandment, it's not a question of liberty. It's a matter of obedience and being free in that obedience. But Christian liberty deals with issues where something can be right or wrong for somebody, depending on his makeup, his testimony, his circumstances in life, his culture, his context. And so he's got to determine whether this is something that I can do or whether it's something I couldn't do. I have a pastor friend who wanted to play tennis. And I enjoyed tennis in my younger years. And we went out to the tennis court and played. And he told me this. This was embarrassing. He said, I used to love tennis so much. He said, we started to have tournaments on Sunday. And I start playing on Sunday and missing church. And God convicted me so much rather than be tempted. Because you see, when it comes to liberty, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You've got to control it. You don't want it to control you. And he said, tennis was starting to control me. I was missing church. I was messing up my Christian life. So I gave up the tennis racket. He said, I gave it up. And I got back to church, and God gave me the victory. Years later, when I knew it was safe and I was committed to Christ, I thought I'd pick up the tennis racket again. I'll start playing a little, but I'm still very rusty. And so I played him, and he still beat me. But he was rusty. But even tennis, you see, if you enjoy playing, it could be a great sport, but it could be wrong for you. But you have to ask, is this thing, first of all, right for me? But even if it passes that test, you've always got to ask the question, but if I do this, could it cause a weaker brother to fall? And you got to ask that question. There was a Christian leader in England who drank wine in moderation, and I think even used it in the Lord's Supper in his church. But he said that when he heard his Christian brethren in America were offended by that, he gave up drinking because he did not want to offend other Christians. I know of a man named Mr. Black. He was in the community, the Furman community, near Bob Jones University. I was helping a dear pastor as he was trying to revive a church in the rural community there, and he was very burdened for Mr. Black. Mr. Black's daughter and his grandson, Timmy, came to church. They were burdened for him. They said, please pray. The man even, and only God knows the heart, and this is another subject all to itself, but Mr. Black even said he was an atheist. He would welcome church members to visit in his home, but he didn't want to have anything to do with church. Near the end of his life, when his smoking created some serious cancer, and the pastor visited him in the hospital and again appealed to him to accept Christ, he made this statement. Now, only God knows the heart, and this is a subject for another time. But the man said, I'm saved. I accepted Christ years ago. But he says, I got badly away from him. And he said, here's how it happened. The man who led me to Christ, and I was so grateful. I started to live the Christian life, and I was at the social event, and I saw that Christian drinking alcohol. And he said, I didn't think that was something a Christian should do. And I was so offended, I figured there's nothing to Christianity. I just dropped out of church and dropped out of the Christian life. I got way far away from God. You've not only got to consider, is this something I could do, but you've got to consider what effect might it have on a weaker brother or even maybe on a lost person coming to Christ. You've got to figure all that out. One of the principles of Christian liberty is we must put in our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the best beverages we can. Back then, the wine mixed with water and the way they drank it with meals was one of the best beverages that you could drink. But what they call wine today or whiskey is very bad for you. And we have so many better beverages today, like orange juice and milk and all kinds of good things, so we can put much better things in our body. Another consideration is innate addiction. Some people might go for years and never have a problem with alcoholism, but they might have a predisposition to it. If they even take one drink or so, it's going to be harder not to take the next one and the next one. They could go into wholesale alcoholism and ruin everything. It's better to be safe than sorry. Also, the alcoholic industry today has become associated with so much that's worldly and mobbish and criminal and Hollywood worldly that hates Christianity, that in supporting an industry like that, you're supporting something that's very much against, on the whole, what the church stands for and what we give our lives to. And you got to ask yourself, is that where I want to give my support and encouragement? And so I think that when you look at it from a standpoint of Christian liberty, for me, it's best to just say, I want to totally abstain. I don't think I can come to that position by saying Jesus did not make the water wine. But I think when you understand what was involved there and why we have good reasons today for total abstinence, it makes a lot of sense to me. And so that would be my read on that situation. And there'll be, of course, good people who would look at it differently, and I respect that. Why was it customary to serve the good wine first? Why was it customary to serve the good wine first?
Because they knew what they were drinking, because they were sober.
Yeah, I'm gonna word that a little differently, Dot. I'm gonna word that a little differently, or I'll get in trouble. After they began drinking the best wine, their taste buds would become accustomed to it. I don't think at this wedding they would have gone to extremes, but their taste buds would have become accustomed to it, and somewhat dulled. And then the practice was to bring out the inferior wine and hope people wouldn't notice the difference. But of course, the governor of the feast paid Jesus an unintended compliment. What unintended compliment did the governor of the feast pay to the Lord Jesus? You've saved the best to last. Even with taste buds dulled and all, he could tell this is the very best. The master of ceremonies met the master of circumstances. He is equal and more than equal to any challenge that you face and any crisis that you fear. The waves that are over your head are under his feet. The devil always brings out the best wines of this world. And when men have well drunk, when their spiritual palate is blunted, when they have lost the discernment between good and evil, then he palms on them that which is worse, what he would not dare to have offered at first, coarser pleasures, viler enjoyments, and the drink of a more deadly wine. He makes sin look attractive until eventually he's got a person hooked, and all of a sudden, he's living as a terrible slave. Alexander Pope put it so well. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. We must not ever lose our sense of being shocked at sin. The devil's billboards display the sparkle in the glass. but not the vomit in the street. The glitter, but not the gutter. If people could see the consequences of yielding to temptation before they decided, I think sin would have far fewer takers. The devil's in the habit of promising big bucks, but he pays in bogus bills. He always brings out what seems to be, in terms of sin, the best wine first. But then he brings out the worst. Years ago, Andy Williams and Roy Clark helped to popularize a song, "Yesterday When I Was Young." The taste of life was sweet like rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as though it were a foolish game, the way an evening breeze may tease a candle flame. 1,000 dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned. Alas, I all built on weak and shifting sand. There are 1,000 songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday. When I was young, I remember Dr. Donald McKnight, who was the keynote speaker at a youth camp up in Pennsylvania years ago. Saturday after lunch, as he was giving his final words before the campers went home, I'll never forget Dr. McKnight's parting words to the campers. He said, "Young people, if you don't remember anything I've said all week to you," he says, "I want you to remember this one thing. The devil has a lot of happy young people, but he doesn't have any happy old people." Amen. The Lord Jesus is the great creator, and the devil is the great counterfeiter and corrupter. For example, he'll make you think that God is dull and boring, and he's the inventor of marriage and sex. But God creates everything that's good. The devil has the counterfeited and corrupted, but he doesn't create anything good. You see, sexual love is like a fire. If it's in the fireplace, it can be warm and glowing. People can cook their food by it in the old days, and it can give glow and brightness to your home. But if that fire gets outside the confines of the fireplace, it can burn the house down and burn your kids to a crisp and be tragic. And sex is God's marriage gift. God created sex. It's a beautiful thing, and is a beautiful way of two people saying, "I give myself to you and I love you." As long as you keep it in the fireplace, in the sacred covenant commitment of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. God gave it, not Satan. But he tries to pretend he gave it, and he alone can make young people happy and churches dull. But you get that fire outside the fireplace, outside of the covenant context of marriage, and it can be destructive and ruinous. The devil does that with all kinds of things. Jesus gave us life in the first place. Jesus came to show us how to live. Jesus died so we'd be born anew and start to live that way. And that's why he came. He came to give us life more abundantly. Christ's death is the fountain of our life. And Christ's empty tomb is the provision and promise and pledge of life in its fullest. And only he gives the good wine. The devil always makes sin look attractive, and then he brings out the worst. But Jesus always saves the best for last. And this is a picture of the abundant life he came to give you and me.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's Word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make Him known to others.